As followers of Jesus, we believe that life is interrupted by death, never ended by it. Interrupted by death, never ended by it. Still, that doesn't always help when you are in the moments or seasons of grief, denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. You've heard those before, the five stages of grief. Originally defined by the Swiss-American psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross as the progression of emotional states experienced by terminally ill patients. We know these to be the natural responses to grief. We know that everyone experiences these stages differently, and that these five emotions cycle back around, leaping up to bite us on the backside in unsuspecting moments. The Jesus whom we follow, the human divine one, knew these emotions too. The God who loves us, who created us to live in love, created us with the capacity to experience all of these feelings. They are the reflections of our ability to love. And we hear them echoed in the depths of Jesus' love for his friend Lazarus. Denial. Lord, the one whom you love is ill, was the message Mary and Martha sent to Jesus. Jesus' response, this illness isn't fatal. It is for the glory of God. If we weren't paying attention before, we are now. Even Jesus wants to avoid painful realities. Even Jesus needs to live with some denial because the truth is too painful. Even Jesus needs to know that God does not send suffering down upon humanity. Yes to all of this and more. And Jesus' questions assure us that it is okay to question. To question life's sorrows. It's okay to doubt. Denial. Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I am going to wake him. That's what Jesus said. Our friend Lazarus is sleeping. We can't help it. It is our nature, and Jesus's too, to hold on tightly to those we love. Jesus had seen death and the threat of death before. He had witnessed weeping parents and in response had restored their child to them. But this time death has come to Jesus' door. Death has come for his dear friend, and his denial becomes anger. Martha questions him, and Mary collapses at his feet, exhausted from grief. Look at Jesus now, because he becomes deeply disturbed and troubled. Ginger Barfield, professor of theology at Lutheran Southern Seminary, writes, the first verb, disturbed, has a connection to anger. It is not simply a strong feeling, but it is more of a passion and pain that comes from anger at the situation. The root of the second verb, troubled, is tied to a stirring up of oneself on the insides. It can be used in a physical sense for stirring up water, disturbing the calmness of the still water. In a more personal sense, it signifies both mental and internal disturbance that is akin to almost being physically sickened and disturbed. Anger. With whom is Jesus angry? Is he angry with himself for not arriving sooner? He could have prevented his friend's suffering if he had only come when they sent word. Is he mad at Martha and Mary or the mourners for not trusting him? Is he angry with God as he knows that his own time on the earth is nearing its end? When he is gone, who will call people out from their tombs? Anger, yes, an angry Jesus. Denial, anger, bargaining. For Jesus, the bargaining will actually come later, and the bargaining will be for his own life. We will be reminded again of Jesus' humanity when we meet him in the garden before he is arrested. He will pray. He will weep. He will ask God to open a way other than suffering and death. He knows what type of death awaits him. It is merciless and cruel in its design. There is no one who could face it without longing for escape. Even the Son of God. Because even a criminal does not deserve a death like this, much less an innocent man. No, Jesus will not have to bargain with God to restore Lazarus, but he will bargain with God for his own life. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression. Here is Jesus, outside Lazarus's tomb. His stomach is twisted. His head hurts from crying. He is shaking from anger and sorrow. And we come to the famously brief statement, Jesus wept. Edacrusen o Jesus. That word for wept, decruo, it is only used in this one sentence in the whole Bible. Nowhere else will you find this word in all of Scripture. There are, of course, other words for crying and weeping throughout the Bible, but John chose this unique verb to describe the tears of Jesus. Okay, and this is where I get into trouble for editing my sermon at 6 o'clock in the morning while my husband sits beside me on the sofa and I'm practicing saying words that I don't want to mispronounce when I get up here. Because there is a name for this, actually. Hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon. At which he started to laugh as I said this over and over again. And then he said, after he found out what I was actually saying, what in the world are you talking about? It's when a word occurs only once within an entire context, either in the written record of an entire language, in the works of an author, or a single text. This word, the cruo, that only appears once in the whole Bible about Jesus' tears. And again, here he is getting me into trouble because he looked at me, having heard the definition, he said, oh, you mean like when, if Auburn were ever to beat Alabama, that would be a hapax legomenon. There it is, your theology translated into Alabama football. He's grumbling up. I hear him. He's rumbling up there. But this rare verb choice is the perfect metaphor, isn't it? Jesus' weeping is unique. It is unlike the weeping of humans. Of course, this is so, because Jesus' heart breaks more easily. Jesus' sorrows are not only his own, but the sorrows of the world. Jesus' tears are not solitary tears. They are the tears of the entire grieving community. Jesus wept for Mary and Martha, for Lazarus, for the world. He wept for a world that must experience death and dying. So do you remember what supposedly follows depression? Acceptance. Jesus did accept Lazarus's death. And in acknowledging it, he could then transform it. Not only will Lazarus be transformed, return to life, but a community will also have the opportunity to experience transformation. Jesus will teach the community how redemption happens. Here is how redemption happens. Jesus calls to the people gathered, even as they are crying, even as they are sniffling. He calls to them to roll away the stone that seals the tomb. They must work together. One person alone cannot do this. And without Jesus, all of this would be impossible. They move the stone, which allows the light to flood the dark space. The terrible odor of death they so feared? Not present. Instead, they catch the scent of anointing oils and spices. Still, Lazarus is bound in the burial cloth, and there is no real sign of life. So Jesus speaks, calling his friend out into the sweetness of the light. Still, it's a bittersweet story, isn't it? How we wish Jesus were here to do the same for our loved one. Bittersweet for us, yet hopeful, because it holds that image of that day that we will know. So bittersweet, but actually kind of ridiculous for those gathered, kind of shocking and kind of comical. Here comes Lazarus. Y'all, he's stumbling forward, shuffling along. His legs are bound together, and he can't even see where he's going. Maybe he's hopping a bit, trying to keep his balance. With his face covered, he can only peer through fabric. So he has to follow the light. He has to follow the sound of his name. So as Lazarus moves awkwardly forward, Jesus continues to teach them what redemption looks like. He calls out to the former mourners, frozen in place by their amazement or fear or disbelief or whatever it is, and he tells them, untie this guy, which they do. And I hear the sounds of laughter. I hear the musicians' tunes, which are no longer mournful, but light and cheerful. I hear shouts and whoops of joy. But I can also imagine that Jesus shed a tear or two. Because redemption does not come without a price. And this whole experience was overwhelming for everyone, and especially for Jesus. I have preached before on this text that I believe Jesus needed this resurrection moment as he prepared for his own death. I believe his followers, even though they still lost hope, had the potential to look back on this moment to sustain them in the dark hours after Jesus' death. But I believe this passage is as much a metaphor for how we are to live as it is a story of the promise of resurrection. In its honesty, we see the face of God, who experiences denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. We see a God who weeps God's own unique and mysterious tears. Let us never forget that. But there is a greater truth even. Jesus could have easily rolled that stone away himself. He wouldn't have even had to touch it. Jesus could have unwrapped the claws that bound Lazarus' arms and legs with just a word. He could have told the cloth to fall off of Lazarus' face. But he didn't do any of those things. He offered new life to Lazarus, but he also offered new life to everyone gathered there, by inviting them to participate in reuniting Lazarus with the world. In this story, we meet a God who teaches us how to be life givers, life bearers. We all know someone who is trapped in a tomb. Addiction, abuse, depression, fear, unemployment, illness, oppression. These are just a few of the many tombs in our world. We can't just walk by them and pretend we do not see. God, through Christ, calls us to be unafraid to confront the ways that we have tended to death instead of tending to life. God, through Christ, calls us to be the ones who roll away the stones from the tombs of our own creation. God, through Christ, calls us to recognize the burial strips that bind our neighbors. God, through Christ, needs us to remove those bindings from one another. I cannot remove mine with my hands bound, and you cannot remove yours. Christ is calling to us, to each of us, to come out, to allow ourselves to be unbound and free, and we may stumble a bit on the way out, but then we could all use a bit of a laugh to balance the enormity of the tears. And so we give thanks to God, a God who cries beyond our deaths. We give thanks to God.
Thanks be to God. Amen.